If you would open your Bibles to John once again, let's go to chapter 13. And I'd like to look at a few verses in the middle of the chapter. Would say up front, this is not a particularly encouraging passage, but nonetheless, as we're progressing through John, I want to spend a little time here, chapter 13, and we'll pick up at verse 18. We enter now into a different section, a different movement of John. Previously looking from chapters 5 to 11, we have seen the oppositions to the Son of God, and that was repeatedly the case in the different narratives. And then moving on into chapter 12, kind of see that kind of coming to a change and a kind of a transition in chapter 12, and the triumphal entry of the Lord as you see him coming to his final days, leading to the cross. And then coming to chapter 13 through 16, we have this movement of the upper room ministry, of course, followed with his high priestly prayer to the Father in chapter 17. So just to come up to speed of where I will be studying today, the beginning of the chapter, we see the Lord washing the disciples' feet, and we see there reminders of service and fellowship and humility exampled by the Lord Jesus, and the encouragements that can be seen from that section. And with that being said, picking up at verse 18 to 30, we see one of the things that would be very important is the topic of Judas, the one that would betray the Lord. Later on in the text, we'll see the one, Peter, that would deny the Lord. So these are brought before us in this chapter, and I just want to look at the middle part tonight. And in one sense, we could maybe title this the clean footpath. Some of you may have heard that term before. It's kind of an application. I remember growing up, that was something that I remember hearing. I believe Worth Ellis was one, in my experience, of preaching the gospel, and was would bring out that aspect of what it is to be outwardly looking like a believer. Might be around the believers, might kind of act like a believer, but the Lord knows when someone's truly not. And so you might have a clean footpath. You might be walking in the outward way that looks like the people around you, but that doesn't mean you've been born again. And so we bring that to bear because when you see this character, Judas Iscariot, he's the primary example of that illustration. And so reading it, verse 18, "I speak not of you all." Now, he had recently made some references that when he was washing the disciples' feet, he dialogued with Peter, and you know, Peter was like, oh, you know, he questioned the way the Lord was doing it and such, and he's like, well, you know, you don't need to be washed all over, and he referred to them saying, you're clean, but not all, and so the reference was, well, there's one of you that's not, one of you's not fully. You know, he would, of course, knew which ones would be would receive him, and the one that would not was Judas. So he says, you know, you're not all clean. So verse 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." And then we see from Psalm 18, in verse 18, Psalm 41 is quoted, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." One of the Messianic Psalms. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye shall believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." So we think first perhaps about what all Judas, along with the other disciples, had seen for these 3+ years. They had seen the perfect actions of the Lord. They had, including Judas, had witnessed his perfect attitudes. his love, his many miracles, his sermons, and so much more. Just the constant interaction. I think of the last verse of the book of John. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And so during this, even that 3 years or so that Judas would have witnessed the Lord, and yet here we are. And so in verse 19 and 20, we can be reminded Christ knew who would believe, and yet we see he states that the reminder of receiving Father and Son in the sense of taught in the previous section how important it was. He taught the truth of to honor the Son is to honor the Father, and so on, and back both ways. That if you reject one, you reject the other. And so in the sense of the triune Godhead and the perfect unity between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, how the Son of God ever sought to do the Father's perfect will, and they always worked in perfect unity. And so here's kind of another reminder of that very truth. He's talking again, as he has so many times, about being the one the Father sent, there in verse 20. That was said dozens of times through the middle of John. So then in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And so he brings it forth, the very crux of the matter. One of you will betray me. And yet the disciples are, you know, confused, doubting, as the term in the King James, of who this is. Who is this? What's this about? And so, by the way, the verses 18 to 20, you could parallel that with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But not all of this section, chapter 13, would be directly paralleled. And then also you'd find later, as you get into the actual institution of the Lord's Supper, you don't see the details here, but instead you go to the other three, the Synoptic Gospels. So having said that, as you get more into the upper room ministry, 14, 15, 16, and then the high priestly prayer, 17, that's unique to John. And so is part of 13. But that being said, as they are trying to comprehend what he's saying about someone's going to betray, who is this? Verse 23 to 25, we see John and Peter reacting to this in particular. 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" So John's name's not mentioned, but it's typically understood that this term, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is kind of a humble way of the writer John here talking of himself. So you see Peter, you see the one, of course, who speaks up so often in so many situations. He's going to be a spokesman. He's going to say something, just like earlier in the text, chapter 13. You know, he kind of had a challenge to, when the Lord started washing their feet and so on. But you see that reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just for reference sake, let's look at, fast forward, we'll see that again, just if you want to take note on that. Chapter 19, as you move to the cross, and in 19, and you're looking, of course, there's the seven sayings from the cross and so on. 19:26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then he saith to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." Another reference is in chapter 20. There at the resurrection, 20 and 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they had laid him. And then in his post-resurrection ministry in 21 and in verse 7, of course, we see Peter and some of the disciples are on the boat, and it's time for the Lord to restore Peter. 21 and 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord, and so on. And then finally in verse 20, and this, of course, after the Lord had challenged him, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And in verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And so on. So a reminder there. So we go back to our text of chapter 13. And as we see this from Peter and John, we pick up then in verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. So Satan entered into him. It's interesting, back at the beginning of the chapter, 13 and verse 2, and supper being, King James has inserted the word ended, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So another reference to the demonic influence. He's called, Luke 6:16, he's called a traitor. Back in chapter 6, there, when the Lord was said, I am the bread of life, and in that text, he brought up the one that would, the end of the chapter, 670, 6 and 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So you go back even before, back all in chapter 6, and we see him referring to this one tied in with Satan. So just kind of look at this overview, just briefly, of some of the not so positive highlights of Judas. You have these kind of prophetic things about Judas. You have that in Psalm 41, that Messianic Psalm that spoke about the one that would lift up his heel against the Lord. Back in 12, just recently in John 12, it was that one Judas that when Mary and Martha and Lazarus were happy to be at supper of the Lord after Lazarus was raised from the dead, well, here's Judas questioning, you know, why are we spending money on the ointment here? You know, couldn't it be given to the poor or something? So you get a little glimpse of kind of who he is there. And so we'll read in other passages, other gospels, the one that would negotiate and sell the Lord for the silver, 30 pieces of silver. Later we would see him betraying the Lord with a kiss, identifying this is the one to take. And then, of course, eventually he's the one at the end of a rope, as he goes out and hangs himself. So that sad commentary and overview of Judas, back to the last couple of verses here, 13:28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So what a commentary. There in the darkness, in the night, he goes out to do the deeds of the darkness. So in this, you know, just kind of an application, if you would go back with me to Matthew 13. I made reference to start with about the clean footpath. And so that application, that gospel application that you may have heard before, it comes from Matthew 7 when it talks about the two roads and the two destinies, and how that if you see that written in a gospel kind of a chart format, I have a couple of those wall charts, and it's interesting how you see the broad road is being referred to, and then there's the narrow road. And if you can imagine this chart, you have like a pinnacle, black pinnacle that says death, that crosses both roads. We're born on that broad road as we're born sinners. And as long as we remain unsaved, we're on that broad road. And once we pass that pinnacle of death, it's too late to be redeemed. But if we receive Christ, who said, I'm the door, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we see that's the way to the narrow road by the application of this gospel chart. And thus, when you cross the pinnacle of death and you're on the narrow road, of course, well, your eternity is heaven. And that can't be changed. So you've got the two roads. In the end, you have the two destinies. But the application to the clean road is this, that on that broad road, you know, you think of people that are openly rebelling against God, openly rejecting God, openly living in sin, and whether they call themselves an atheist or what or not, or just openly sinful. On the edge of that broad road, for the application's sake, there's that little narrow, clean footpath. It's like this white, appearing to look kind of clean and pure, but it's actually not part of the narrow road, but it's attached to that broad road. And so there are people that may not be outwardly doing dastardly things in open that look good on the outside, but they are on that broad road, but they just happen to be on a clean footpath. They have deceived themselves. Satan, of course, is called the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those that do not believe. So in a sense, the Lord tells us about Satan blinds their minds. He's lost, whether they're on the clean footpath or not. But chapter 13 of Matthew speaks about the kingdom of heaven. And in a broad sense, you think about Christendom as a whole. And there's what is real, and there's what is false. And so you see the parables here to kind of help us understand that distinction. Of course, the well-known parable of the sower. Where does the seed go? And so the good ground represents those that are real. And then you have those that fall upon the stony or the thorny ground or by the wayside. Well, that's kind of like the key parable to that chapter. And as it's interpreted, we get to the middle of the chapter, there's other examples. You look at 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put forth in them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The word tares is the word for darnel, or one Greek says bastard wheat. In other words, it's not legitimate. It's not what is real. And so it gives the appearance, but it's not true. And so the application of the gospel is there are ones that may look good on the outside, so to speak. Maybe they're in a Christian family, maybe they attend the assembly, but they've not been born again. And so when you go through and you see these parables, many of them would bring these things to mind. There's the parable of the mustard seed and how the birds would lodge in the branches thereof. There's the parable that ties in with leaven, which usually speaks of evil and sin. And then there's like the net that catches both good fish and bad fish down in verse 47, 48. So we say that to say that the Lord knows whose are his, as 2 Timothy reminds us. But there are those that are lost, that you and I, probably through our lives, have been around ones, and we didn't know it, that were really lost. Maybe they gave the impression that they were saved just because of where they showed up or who they were related to or whatever, or the way they acted. And so we come back to our text and we're reminded of Judas. He's going to be seen again in chapter 18. Of course, you're going to see there in 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he comes with a band of men, his agreement with the religious leaders that want to take the Lord Jesus. And even as we close in the high priestly prayer of chapter 17, verse 12, there's a reference, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so, a solemn passage, but is the next aspect of study in chapter 13. It's encouraging as it begins to get into the teaching of the Lord Jesus, as Judas will have left the room, and now he can teach the 11. The end of 13, he's first going to address Peter about his denial, which of course comes out with a far better result than what happens with Judas, even though it is also a solemn consideration. So with that, I'm going to close, but if any of the brothers want to comment.